turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we are concluding the study of that chapter today. As we go through this fourth gospel, we are at verses 43 to 51, John 1, 43 to 51. Our last few studies in John chapter 1 have been sort of like viewing a slideshow of photos. Each paragraph has been changing from one snapshot of the initial days of Jesus' public and earthly ministry to another snapshot. So far, there were snapshots from day one of his public ministry, scenes that were featuring John the Baptist being questioned, if you'll remember, being questioned by the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem. Then there were snapshots from days two and three of Jesus' public ministry, scenes related to Andrew, John, and Peter, the first three followers of Jesus. Today we get some more snapshots. These are related to two more men who become followers of the Lord. Their names are Philip and Nathanael. So let's look together at John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51. I'll just read the verses as we walk through this paragraph and make comment as we go. And I think what will help us mark our way is just to put labels on these photos that summarize the various scenes that we come to. So here's label number one. As we view the first snapshot, we'll just label this one divine initiative. Divine initiative. Verse 43. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee. The next day would be the fourth day now in this early week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Our verse says that on that day, the fourth day, Jesus made an intentional decision to leave the area where he was. It was the area where John the Baptist was ministering and baptizing. And he purposefully chose to go into the region of Galilee, it says. And there in that region, he found Philip. Now, the first two followers of Jesus, we've already studied, came to him because of John the Baptist's witness. He was preaching that message of repentance. He saw Jesus and said, "Here is the Lamb of God." He pointed them to Jesus. And then Peter was encouraged to follow the Lord, encouraged to do that by his brother Andrew. But now we see Jesus himself taking the initiative. It is Jesus who found Philip. Now the reality is, regardless of whether there are human vehicles involved who testify about Christ and proclaim the gospel to others, regardless if there are those human vehicles that God uses, still the reality is, according to the whole of Scripture, that those who come to Christ only do so because of this divine initiative. Now later in chapter 6, we're going to find these powerful words in verse 44, John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And even later in John, chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus speaks to his disciples and says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." That's true of all of them. I like what one commentator said. He asked the question, who really finds whom? Christians have frequently been known to say that they found Christ or found faith, as Andrew and Philip reported. But Jesus' perspective in the stories alters such a limited and self-centered view of salvation. It was not Jesus who was lost. Now, of course, in our experience, that's what it seems like, that we have discovered him. We have discovered the truth. It seems that way in our experience. But we should never forget this. It's not Jesus who needs to be found. We are the ones lost, and he finds us. Well, the verse continues. After seeking out Philip, Jesus speaks very simply and clearly to him. Our text says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" in these clear words of invitation, we once again find what it means to be a Christian. We've seen it already in chapter 1. To be a true Christian means to follow Christ. And the verb follow here is in the present tense. It is talking about something that is continuous, an action that is continuous, something that continues for all the follower's life. And this moves us to the second snapshot in this narrative. We'll label this one eager testimony. Eager testimony. Verse 44 adds some information now about Philip. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Now this town was a suitable entry point to the area of Galilee. If you'll imagine a map just for a moment in the Sea of Galilee, visualize the northeast corner of that. I don't know if that means a lot to you. I'm one of those who loves to know directions. And I like directions being put in terms of north, south, east, and west. If I'm driving, I want to know. Where is north? I keep that in my mind. To a lot of people, that means absolutely nothing. I think it's the same people who have trouble with traffic circles. But nevertheless, another subject. This is on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River enters there. And this town is about 1.5 miles east of that point where the Jordan enters the sea. On its northeast corner. That whole north shore area hosted a number of fishing villages. And these villages, as you read through the Gospels, are where Jesus performed a lot of his miracles. So this city, Bethsaida, was one of these fishing villages. A relatively large one, actually. The name itself means house of fishery, or a fishing town, it came to be known as. It was an important city. After the city of Jerusalem, and second, the city of Capernaum, this town is the one most frequently mentioned in the Gospels. So Andrew and Peter were fishermen. They were from this town, and most likely Philip would have been a fisherman as well. Now, we don't have Philip's personal response of faith. It's not recorded here, but he obviously did come to put his faith in Jesus. He came to believe Jesus was the Messiah. His personal response obviously took place because, as the next verse points out, he was very eager to give testimony about Jesus. He wanted to spread the news about him. Look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip was eager. He just could not keep the good news about Jesus to himself. And that is the foundational principle of Christian expansion through the centuries ever since this. This is what happens. People come to Christ. They become followers of Jesus. New followers of Jesus bear witness of him to others. Those in turn become disciples themselves and repeat the process and tell others. The commentator Godet says this, "One lighted torch serves to light another. Thus faith propagates itself." Well, whom did he find to tell? It's a man named Nathanael. That's a name that means God has given or gift of God. Now, it seems that Philip knew that Nathanael had an intense love of the Old Testament scriptures and a knowledge of the Old Testament scripture because of the way Philip approached him. Philip declared that he had found the one who was fulfilling the passages in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. And it's not only the prophets that provided the Jews this hope of a Messiah. So did the law. In other words, the Pentateuch, it did so as well. In fact, this expression, the law and the prophets, actually came to be a common Jewish designation for the Hebrew scriptures in their entirety. So what Philip is acknowledging here is that essentially all of the Old Testament, in a sense, anticipated the coming of the Messiah. J.C. Ryle writes, "Christ is the sum and substance of the Old Testament. To him the earliest promises pointed. To him every sacrifice pointed. Of him, every high priest was a type, and every part of the tabernacle a shadow. Now, interestingly, if you'll notice here, Philip uses the plural pronoun we when he tells Nathanael about Jesus. We have found him. In saying this, Philip is identifying himself with the other ones who have come to know Christ now. Those few other men who have become followers of Jesus. He's part of that group now. Now notice that Philip referred to Jesus in a customary way, at least the customary way of the first century. And that was using the name of the village that would identify the person and also using the name of the person's reported father. So this is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Jesus was considered to be from Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. He even lived in Capernaum for a while, but he was raised in Nazareth. So that became his identifying village. And Philip, just like most other people of the day, considered Joseph to be his father. In Philip's experience with Jesus, this is far too early in time for Philip to have an understanding of the virgin birth. So he identifies Jesus in the typical way. Here is the one who fulfills the Old Testament scriptures, Nathanael. It's Jesus of Nazareth, of all people, the son of Joseph. Now, who was this man, Nathanael, that Philip was so eager to testify to about Jesus? Well, it's interesting that his name is not found at all in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Acts, where lists of the disciples are given to us. In fact, the only other place this man's name appears is in this gospel, at the end, chapter 21, verse 2, where John tells us that Nathanael is from Cana in Galilee, another city in the Galilee region. There is good evidence, though, that this is the same man who in those lists is called Bartholomew. Bartholomew. You see, the name Bartholomew is not really a name. It's not a personal name. The first part of that, Bar, is an Aramaic word that means son. Son. And so Bartholomew just simply means son of somebody, in this case, a man named Ptolemy. He was the son of Ptolemy. He's Bartholomew, the way we would pronounce it. Not really a proper name. And it is this title, Bartholomew, that is in the list in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Acts of the disciples. In fact, in those lists, Bartholomew is always linked with Philip. It is very, very likely and probable that Nathanael is the proper name of this man who was the son of Ptolemy, Bartholomew. So how did this man, Nathanael, who became a disciple of Jesus, eventually, how did he first respond, though, to Philip? This assertion from Philip that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, is the one who fulfills the Old Testament predictions of the coming one, the Messiah. Well, the label that we will put on the third part of this narrative answers that question for us. Here's label number three, honest skepticism. Honest skepticism. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, as I mentioned, Nathanael, we learn later on, is from Cana. That is a town about 10 miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. Nazareth at that time was not the bustling city it is today. Nazareth at that time was merely a small and insignificant hick town, we might say. But what is it that's behind Nathanael's question here? Well, it is likely that since Nazareth and Cana were only 10 miles apart, there would have been, understandably, a natural rivalry between these two towns. Their high schools would have played football against one another and things like that. There may have been even some prejudice in the hearts of the people of Cana toward the people from such an insignificant hick town like Nazareth. It is doubtful, however, that Nathanael is responding due to either one of those. It is doubtful that he's responding due to a sense of rivalry or even a sense of prejudice. No, his response had to do with the fact that he was a student of the scriptures. And no place in the Old Testament is Nazareth mentioned as being connected with the Messiah. That is the reason Nathanael was at first skeptical about what Philip was saying. He just couldn't accept this. It didn't make sense that the Messiah could come from an insignificant town like Nazareth. So Nathanael here is skeptical, but he's just being honest. He was the kind of man who would require some evidence before he's going to believe that a man from a place like Nazareth could fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. It didn't make sense. So how did Philip then respond to this skepticism? Well, he didn't try to debate him. He didn't come up with a lot of philosophical sort of logical reasons of why Nathanael should believe this. He really gave the best answer possible. Look at what he did. He just invited Nathanael to examine firsthand the truth of what Philip was saying. Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now that's essentially what Andrew said earlier to Peter, right? If you look back in verse 39, he said, "Come and you will see." So like Andrew, Philip knew this was the best thing for Nathanael to do. The best thing for him to do is to spend some time with Jesus. Jesus is the one who will provide the needed correction and instruction. He knew that if Nathanael would come to meet Jesus, then he would see. For us today, it's still the same. We don't see Jesus in a physical sense, but we see him in the Word of God. For us, that's how it would be said. What's going to change people's hearts is not our logical answers and our debates and our argumentation and so forth. Eventually, it's going to be the truth of the Word of God that we give them. It has inherent power, and we trust it. But this was a man that was just being honest. His skepticism was flowing out of the knowledge that he had of the Old Testament. He didn't see how this could be true. And that leads us to the fourth label. This next little part of the narrative, we will label this snapshot sovereign omniscience. Sovereign omniscience. We've seen the divine initiative exercised by Jesus. Philip coming to believe that he was the Messiah. He did become a follower of Jesus. And then there was this eagerness of wanting to testify, to give testimony about Jesus. So he went and told Nathanael. But Nathanael is a man who's just being honest. I'm skeptical about this. That's why this scene now, this snapshot is so important. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now we need to be careful to understand what Jesus is actually saying here. Let's start with the word deceit. You could translate it guile. King James puts it that way, in whom there is no guile. That's a very literal translation of this part. This word conveys the idea of trickery or cunning, falsehood. There is none of this trickery or cunning in this man. But to really get the point Jesus is making, we need to know the best translation of this little phrase I read, Israelite indeed. Depending on your translation, it'll say something close to that. Or a true Israelite. Jesus is not saying that Nathanael was a true Israelite because he had no guile in him. That word true is a different term that is not used here. It's an adjective in Greek. This is an adverb that means truly. Instead, based upon the term used then, a better translation of what Jesus is saying is this: truly, here is an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Truly, here is an Israelite in whom there is none of this deceit. So here's Jesus' point. He's using the term truly to make a contrast. He's making a contrast between this Israelite. Nathanael was an Israelite, he's a Jew. He's making a contrast between this Israelite and another Israelite. In fact, the very first Israelite. Who was the first Israelite? Bzz, time's up. We find him in the Old Testament. It's a man originally named Jacob. I'll refresh your memory. Abraham, who received the covenant promises from God, Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn, though, of the two. And because of that, he's the one who deserved the blessing from the father that was the right of the firstborn. But as you'll remember, when you think about the story, Jacob stole that right of blessing by deceiving his aged father. And that act of deception or guile or trickery actually fit his name. Because the name Jacob means that. It means deceiver or supplanter. Let me read for you from Genesis 27, verses 35 and 36. Genesis 27, 35 and 36. This is when Isaac has to tell Esau, the firstborn, I'm sorry, but I gave the blessing to your brother. Here's what he says. Genesis 27, verse 35. Isaac tells his son Esau there, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Then Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. That's what Jacob, the name, meant. Well, fast forward just a little bit in the story of Jacob. Later in his life, he had an encounter with the Lord that changed him. And as a result of that encounter, God changed his name to what? Israel. So we can say that in essence, Jacob became the first Israelite. It's his sons that would be called the sons of Israel and so forth. So back to our text. Jesus is alluding to that Old Testament story. And in doing so, he's contrasting Nathanael, an Israelite, to the original Israel. He's saying that Nathanael was free from that kind of deceit that was evidenced in Jacob. He was honest in his thinking. He was skeptical, but an honest man who was willing to consider and wanted to consider whether the claims of Jesus were true or not. I like what Andreas Kostenberger says here, quote, it is as if Jesus was saying, look, here is Israel without a trace of Jacob still in him. So again, Jesus' point is that Nathanael was a certain kind of Israelite, an Israelite in whom there is no falsehood, no guile, no deceit, no deceitful motives. The ability to size up Nathanael so quickly, to put it in today's terms, blew Nathanael's mind. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Now we know the answer to that. Jesus' knowledge of Nathanael was something supernatural. He's the unique Son of God. He's the one who possessed divine insight. Look ahead to the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 25. We'll make our way to that verse in the next few weeks. But let me go ahead and read it now. Some people had come to say they wanted to be followers of Jesus, but they weren't true. They weren't genuine. So here's what verse 25 of chapter 2 says. He did not, meaning Jesus, need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew. He has divine knowledge. This is the way Proverbs 15, verse 3 puts this principle. Proverbs 15, 3 says this, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. So back to our text, the Lord Jesus, by his divine power of seeing and knowing, he was perfectly acquainted with Nathanael. He knew who Nathanael was. He knew what Nathanael said, what he thought, what he did. In fact, verse 48 goes on to say, in answer to the question, how did you know me? Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, a lot has been written when you read and study this passage. There is so much written on what was going on under that fig tree, as if that's the most important part of the story. I will tell you, in the Old Testament, the fig tree is sometimes used as a symbol for a person's home, their fig tree, their home. It would be used as a symbol for prosperity. If you were living under the fig tree, you were doing really well. Occasionally in rabbinic literature, the shade of the fig tree is associated as with being a place for meditation and prayer and study of the scriptures. So maybe Nathaniel was sitting in the shade of a fig tree studying the scriptures. The bottom line is, we don't know, and the rest of the bottom line is, it really doesn't matter. The chief point here is not Nathaniel's activity under a fig tree. It's Jesus' sovereign omniscience. So whatever Nathaniel's experience was under that tree, Jesus was showing that he knew about it. And it was the fact of that that greatly impacted Nathaniel. It's what broke his skepticism and brought him to the point of declaring that Jesus truly was the long-awaited Messiah. Just listen to the joy of Nathaniel's discovery here, verse 49. Nathaniel answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, we've seen this title, Rabbi, before. It's a title of respect that we saw Andrew and John using to refer to Jesus back in verse 38. And I told you at that time, it was just a general title of respect that you could give to anyone that was your teacher, for example. It came to mean something like that, teacher. So he addresses Jesus now very respectfully, certainly far more respectful and less blunt than the question, "How do you know me?" "Oh, Rabbi." But the other two titles Nathanael assigns to Jesus go far beyond the title Rabbi. Son of God, King of Israel. The expression the Son of God is a messianic expression. But it's not only messianic. It denotes Jesus' unique relationship with the Father, the intimate relationship with the Father. In fact, his equality with the Father, his deity. And the title King of Israel, that certainly is a messianic expression. It was a common expression of the Jews of that time, Palestinian Jews, to express their expectation that the Messiah would come and rule. He would be a deliverer. He would rule as their king so they wouldn't have to live under the yoke of the Romans. So clearly here with these two titles, Nathanael was acknowledging Jesus is the one who does fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. He was a skeptic a few minutes before, but now the honest, skeptical Nathanael spews out all these titles as a result of recognizing Jesus' sovereign omniscience. Well, the label for the final scene of this day, number 5, is this: amazing promise. Amazing promise, verses 50 and 51. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." So yes, these new disciples, they've seen Jesus. They've interacted with him. But they still have even more to experience. They have more to comprehend what Jesus is calling here greater things. These greater things were going to be seen, starting in our chapter 2, they were going to be seen in this escalating series of miracles or signs that Jesus was going to perform. Starting with the very first one in chapter 2, the turning of water into wine at the wedding in Cana, the very town Nathanael was from. A miracle that we'll discuss next time. But there's even more to the promise, verse 51. Yes, they're going to see greater things. They're going to see signs and miracles. But the promise is even more amazing. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now let's start with the fact here that Jesus employs this expression. It's a double expression. It's actually the words amen, amen. It's the first time he uses it in John. He's going to use it several times, but the literal translation is amen, amen. Now, it's variously rendered in translation, something like truly, truly, or verily, verily, or in the truth. This word amen was a Hebrew or Aramaic idiom, either one, Hebrew or Aramaic idiom, that comes from a root term that means certainty, something steadfast and certain. So this formula that's used about 25 times or so in this book was a formula that Jesus would use each time to introduce a very solemn statement in order to confirm and emphasize the trustworthiness, the certainty, the steadfastness, and importance of what he was about to say. So Jesus is saying that what all his followers will experience is very significant. Now, I say all his followers because of the pronoun he uses in verse 51, the pronoun you. He has changed from using singular terms to the plural pronoun you. This would be better translated y'all. Okay? Y'all. He's saying, truly, amen and amen, I say to y'all, y'all will see the heavens open. That's the idea here. He is no longer just speaking to Nathanael. He's turned to all these men, the small group of men, and ultimately saying to all of his followers who were still to come, and making a promise to all of them. But what is this idea of heaven opening? And angels of God ascending and descending referring to? Well, this is yet another allusion to the experience of Jacob in the Old Testament. This is all fitting together what Jesus is doing here. Specifically, this imagery is drawn from Jacob's famous vision of a ladder, a vision that's recorded in Genesis chapter 28. Here's what happened there. After Jacob stole his brother Esau's birthright by deception, like we've already seen, he had to flee. He had to run for his life. While fleeing, Jacob stopped in a certain place where he fell asleep. And while asleep, he had a dream that included angels ascending and descending upon a ladder that was connecting heaven and earth. Above the ladder stood the Lord. And in this dream, the Lord made specific promises to Jacob. Promises about the land that they would receive, promises about his descendants, how they would be a blessing to the world, even a promise about Jacob's return to the land from which he was fleeing. Well, Jacob woke up from his sleep, and here's what he said to himself. I'm going to read Genesis 28, verses 16 through 19. Genesis 28, starting verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord, and it's the name Yahweh there, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it. He, meaning Jacob, was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Verse 19 says, so he called the name of this place Bethel. We usually say Bethel. Bethel is a Hebrew term that means house of God. This place is Bethel. It's the house of God. The point is that for Jacob, this was the place where he encountered God. This is the place where God revealed truth to him and plans for him. So back to our text. When Jesus, alluding to this incident, said to his disciples, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, he was implying that the place where people would encounter God now was in himself, and that it was through him that God was now revealing truth. In other words, Jesus is basically indicating that he is Bethel. He is the point of connection between heaven and earth. Now, this is an incredibly reassuring and amazing promise by Jesus to his followers, that they would see that Jesus, and he calls himself the Son of Man here, that they would see that he's the ladder. He's the ladder that spans earth and heaven. He's the mediator between God and man. He's the very means of reconciliation between God and sinners. The disciples were going to come to understand this more and more. Just a word about this title, Son of Man, though. It occurs many times in all four Gospels. as Jesus' preferred self-designation. This is how he liked to refer to himself, because it was less loaded with political overtones like the label Messiah and like the label King of Israel. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. But people had wrong definitions of that, so he repeatedly referred to himself this way. And the background of this title is also from the Old Testament, this time from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verse 13, mentions a mysterious figure in a vision that Daniel had. Here's what it says. Daniel 7, 13, I, Daniel, kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. What a vision. And there in that verse, used that way, son of man is a title that's referring to this mysterious figure who obviously had authority and glory and power. So when Jesus refers to himself as the son of man, I'm that son of man that was in that vision to Daniel, the one with all authority and power and glory. But in addition to those overtones, this same title we are going to see will be used by Jesus in this fourth gospel over and over in connection with the other side of Messiah's ministry, his earthly ministry that connects with suffering and death. He refers to himself over and over as the Son of Man who would suffer and die. And those themes are drawn from Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant motifs. So with both titles, they are messianic, no doubt. Now, Nathanael could not be expected to grasp all of this, every aspect of it. The other men who were listening to this, they wouldn't understand all of it in this moment, but they were going to come to understand these things, as I said, more and more as Jesus' life and ministry just unfolded in front of them. And certainly now, fast forward, on this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, we who are followers of Christ today certainly affirm these truths about Jesus. We affirm the truth about his suffering and his death. We affirm the truth about his resurrection and his authority and his power and his glory. We affirm those things and we rejoice in them. But what an amazing promise to these men that they were going to start to see these things. Well, as we go home today, let's do so not forgetting some important reminders that surface in this passage we've looked at today. So I'm just going to give them to you, some reminders to make sure you go home with. In this passage, we've been reminded, first of all, of the sovereignty of God in salvation. We see it over and over in Scripture, but we see it in this passage. Jesus found Philip. And this is what is true of every individual who comes to be a Christian. As I said, ultimately, when anyone comes to Christ, regardless of the human vehicle used, it is really Jesus who finds his people, his disciples. When we think we have found Jesus, the reality is Jesus has found us. And there's a balancing thought to that taught throughout Scripture. And so we teach that as well, that individuals must respond. Individuals must believe. They must repent. But nevertheless, salvation takes place when believing, repenting, seeking individuals come to faith in the Savior, the one who has already sought them. God takes the initiative in salvation always. On their own, nobody will ever want to follow Jesus. But by his free grace, the Lord transforms a spiritually dead person. He gives them spiritual life so that they can believe and repent. We're reminded of that today, the sovereignty of God in salvation. We're also reminded of this, the essence of Christianity. The essence of Christianity. With the words to Philip, follow me, Jesus is defining the timeless, foundational principle and challenge of the gospel message. We've seen this already in John chapter 1, that people become Christians because Jesus calls them to be his followers. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it entail? Well, it begins by turning. It begins by turning from a trust in self, a focus on self, thinking I can fix myself or save myself or I'm self-sufficient. It certainly begins this new life of following Jesus by a turn from that to trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin. It means then a whole life, a life long of learning His Word, His truth, studying His Word, understanding His Word, meditating on His Word, relying on His Word, trusting on His Word, obeying His Word. Following Jesus means that all your life. It means depending on His Spirit for strength and power all your days. To follow Jesus means devoting yourself to learning what it means to loving Him, what it means to serve Him, what it means to love His people and to serve Him through His church. Following Jesus means that, loving and serving Him, which certainly includes seeking to follow His manner of life, the way He lived. It's seeking to express Christ's likeness, His attitude toward other people. Following Jesus means seeking to do that same thing. It means submitting to the will of the Father, just like Jesus did. To be a follower of Jesus, which means to be a Christian, it means to trust what He's doing in this world and to trust what He's doing in your own life. Listen, if none of those things characterize a person, then it is legitimate to question whether that person is a Christian. Far too many people today believe that they are Christians because they've had some sort of emotional experience, even an intense emotional experience, or have responded to an altar call or filled out a card. And yet, if you examine their lives, they give no ongoing evidence in any of these categories of following Jesus. But the essence of Christianity is that we become followers of Him. And lastly, in this passage, we have been reminded of the variety in God's providence. The variety that exists in His providential workings in this world. Individuals who do come to Christ, they're led by all sorts of different paths in God's wise providence. By that I just mean not all are converted in one and the same manner. All don't pass through the same experiences of life. We've seen that in a small way, even in these men who have come to be followers of Jesus. So we have to beware of making the experience of others a standard and judging our own experience by theirs or vice versa, measuring their experience by ours. There's a lot of different paths in life. A lot of different kinds of trials and experiences and upbringings and so on and so forth. Yet, though the paths vary, all true followers end up on the various paths on the same road. They embrace the same truths. They're washed in the same blood. They serve the same master. They love the same word. And they're going to reach the same eternal home. Let me just say this then today. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, the invitation to you is the same as it was when He walked on the earth. And regardless of what path you've been on in your life, all the things that have transpired in your life, even up to this point right now, Jesus is still extending the same invitation. Follow me. Luke 9, verse 23 says it this way. And He, Jesus, was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's a verse about salvation. It's an invitation to turn from living for self, focusing on self, to living for Him, or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously put it, quote, when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then the question can be put to you this way. Are you ready to have your lifestyle changed and your priorities completely turned upside down? That's what it means to follow Jesus. What is your response to that? Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for the account, this narrative account of men who came to be followers of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you opened their hearts to understand and believe. We thank you that you are a gracious, merciful God who loves to save hopeless sinners. And that's who we all are, born that way, hopelessly lost. But we thank you that you reach down by your grace and save people. Lord, help us, those who know you, to never get over this fact, never to grow cold in our hearts toward it, to always be warm to what it means to be a follower of your Son. All those different things, Lord, may we be diligent to seek to evidence fruit in all those areas by your power and your strength. But I do pray for anyone here today, Lord, who cannot legitimately say that they are your follower. You know, Lord, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, knowing the evil and the good. You do not have to be told what's in the heart of anyone here today, because you know what's in all men. Lord, those who need to have their hearts open, it's our prayer that you would do that today, that they would come to Jesus, that they would humbly hear his invitation to come to him, where he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden because of sin, come and I'll give you rest. May they humble themselves and respond and follow him. In our wonderful Savior's name, amen.